chapter 1 and verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. Brothers and sisters, let us hear God's word for us today. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. From the lips of a priest, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, as we gather today under your word, we ask, Lord, that you would speak clearly to our hearts by this eternal word. Now, Lord, that you would encourage us, build us up, help us to see Christ as our only goal, as our only hope, as our only true and lasting love. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I grew up at 130 Cherry Street, Dunkirk, Ohio, 45836. Just down the street from us on Cherry Street, halfway between our house and the end of the block where Wilson's Lumber was on one corner and the water tower was across the street, was the bus garage for the local school system. One day when I was riding my bike after school, I realized that sometimes one or two of the buses are out late and they leave the garage door open. And it was a lot of fun to just ride into the bus garage and zoom in and out and all around from the buses until somebody saw me one day and told my dad, that's probably not the best for Joel to be doing that. So my dad set me down and said, you know, you really need to stay out of the bus garage with your bike. There's a lot of liabilities there. He probably didn't use such a big word with me at that point, but there's some problems there. But then one day, a few weeks later, I was riding my bike, and there it was, just calling to me. The bus garage with a door open. I thought, oh, I'd love to have fun like that again. Those days were so sweet. So I just rode my bike right on into the bus garage, and I'm zooming around, and then all of a sudden, I heard a bus. And I thought, this is what we used to say back then, I am dead meat. Oh, I thought, I got to get out of here. And so I goes racing out that open garage door. And not only is it a bus, but it's a bus driven by somebody I knew. Someone who was a member of my dad's church. And I'm pretty sure the one who had told my dad, you need to tell Joel to stay out of the bus garage. And when I saw Kay Spearman's face behind that steering wheel, I knew I was dead meat. I rode my bike home. I sat on the back step of my house holding Benji, my dog, holding him close, crying, weeping, knowing that today was the day my father would take my life and I would go be with Jesus. I knew I was dead meat. Well, obviously, my dad was gracious to me that day because he knew that, hallelujah, and your dad's here, so we know what that means to you. Because he knew that sometimes fathers talk to their children about things that they are doing and their children do them anyway. That our hearts can be far from where they need to be. Even when we do them and we are pretty confident that in being caught that we are dead meat. Puritan Richard Baxter worked among ministers who, let's just say in comparison to today's general arsenal of ministers, these men were pretty stellar. Their commitment to God and His Word, to the gospel. And yet in his book, The Reformed Pastor, he starts confronting what he even saw as sins among the clergy in his day. And he said this, the great and lamentable sin of ministers of the gospel is that they are not fully devoted to God. They do not give themselves up wholly to the blessed work that they have undertaken to do. And that was the exact problem that was going on in Israel in Malachi's day. I'm going to use the word minister because it's a great word to flow from the old covenant to the new. Because if I use the word priest, we'll say, oh, well, we're Presbyterians, we don't have priests. And if I say pastors, you'll say, well, they were Jewish, they didn't have pastors, they had priests, so we're free and clear. So I'll use the word ministers because the priests were ministers of God's covenant of grace, and so are pastors today. Baxter went on and said, is it not true that flesh-pleasing and self-seeking interests, distinct from that of Christ, make us neglect our duty and lead us to walk unfaithfully in the great trust that God has given us? Is it not true that we serve God too cheaply? Do we not do so in the most applauded way? Do we not withdraw from that which would cost us the most suffering? Does not all this show that we seek earthly rather than heavenly things, and that we mind the things which are below, while we preach for the realities which are above? Do we not idolize the world? And friends, he was writing to ministers. So here at this point in Malachi, we are confronted with this reality that God's people were wandering astray, and they were being led to do so by the very men that were in the position to lead them to the throne of God week in, week out, day in, day out, sacrifice in, sacrifice out. And so we see that Malachi, God, by way of the Holy Spirit, through Malachi, is confronting sinful ministers. Sinful ministers. How were they sinful? Well, we see in chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, and a little bit in verse 9, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Now, I do have to rib you all a little bit as church members, because one of the things that I found funny over the years, and this has been in various ministry contexts, various kinds of churches, is when somebody will bring something to the church, and I thought, you know, this is old and broken down, and the dog died on it, and Goodwill won't take it, so I thought maybe the church could use it. And as frustrating as that is to me as a pastor when people do stuff like that, what a greater tragedy it is when we point you to your sacrifice and we point you to a garbage sacrifice. Now, this is a point where, you know, when preachers are writing sermons, we always want to end on this high pinnacle note, and this might be the pinnacle of the sermon. It's just going to go downhill from here. You might think, how far downhill can it get? And this is something that I wish I could save for the end of the sermon so we could kind of end on this, and it would be glorious. We'll come back a little bit to it, but friends, our New Testament minds might think, but we don't deal with sacrifices. How are our sacrifices blind and lame in the New Covenant church, in the New Testament church? Well, friends, what is our sacrifice? Better ask, who is our sacrifice? Jesus Christ. And how often from our pulpits is proclaimed a blind and lame Jesus? One who can't really see you where you are, whether that be in your sin or in your despair. And one who cannot really help you and heal you, whether that be in your sin or in your despair. Friends, be clear on this point that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. He can save to the uttermost. You will never come to him with a sin. and in sincerity say, Lord, please forgive me. And he said, well, I'm not able to do that. In fact, I didn't even really know you were doing it. Jesus Christ is our perfect sacrifice. But how often is his perfection diminished by our view of him and by our preaching of him? So we, even in the New Testament church, can be guilty of defiled offerings. Why? Because we do not present Jesus in his fullness. He's our buddy who just so happens to approve of every single thing that you do. Isn't that handy? Or he's such a horrific taskmaster that he never accepts you. Your worship is never good enough. Your confession is never full enough. Your joy is never great enough. Well, how could it be when Jesus obviously hates me? But friends, he is the perfect sacrifice, and through him we are perfectly acceptable in the presence of the Father. He is not blind. He is not lame. These men were offering defiled offerings. God had had a standard on the offerings to bring your best. Why? Because they were pointing to Jesus. They were pointing to his perfections. They were pointing to his sacrifice. They were pointing to his covering by his blood of your sins. Absolutely and utterly. But here we've got these chumps showing up to the temple, being willing to take those offerings, encouraging people to bring those offerings. Hey, if you find some roadkill, if you find some dead meat along the way, just go ahead and grab that. You put that other lamb back, you can have that some other time. What else were these men doing? They had defiled offerings. They were bringing harm to the people because of the testimony that they were building by how they were handling the sacrificial system. And they were harming the people because they were becoming a mockery among the nations. And God here says a few times in this section that he will defend his honor among the nations. His name will be great among the nations. And honestly, this is pointing them forward to that great expansion of the gospel. Beyond just the borders of Israel and those outsiders who had come to them, that universalizing, that ultimate Catholicity of the Christian faith that knows no border or boundary, but goes anywhere that the Holy Spirit drives it. This is the same type of thing that was going on when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And here the world was watching these priests as they were offering to this supposed true God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, the God who had driven them into Babylon, the God who had brought them back again, the God who is speaking to them in prophet after prophet after prophet. And they're bringing the most pathetic, worthless sacrifices into that system and declaring peace where there was no peace. They were sinning. They were leading the people in sin. The nations were paying attention to that. And God was being mocked because of it, which ultimately brings harm to God's people. James Montgomery Boyce said in his very raspy voice, "It is a fatal mistake to break the law of God. A more dreadful mistake to do so carelessly and willingly. But it is even more dreadful to cause others to dishonor God and stumble because of your transgressions." And this was the very thing that these ministers were doing. What else were they doing? They were disparaging the priestly office. You know, they're asking, how do we profane? How do we do that? God says, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Now listen to the logic here. Listen to the reality of what was going on. The priests ate from the offerings of God's people. Now in that sense, it was like a perfect job because you just ate barbecue all the time. Just constant barbecue, every meal. Eggs and brisket for breakfast. Salad and brisket for lunch. Brisket and brisket for dinner. It was fantastic. But they were encouraging people to bring pathetic offerings, and then they start griping because the food that they were getting out of the sacrificial system was bad. And not up to snuff. In fact, they were demanding that they receive perfect sacrifices when God was getting garbage. You say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. He says, when you have an acceptable sacrifice and you vow it, but then you bring some pathetic thing along to the temple, there you will be cursed. You will be cursed. And these guys were just so pathetic in their ministerial duties, and then they were griping about the duties that they had to perform. They completely disparaged the office that God had called them to. And then they were also defying God. They were defying God. This is early on here in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Where is my fear, O priests who despise my name?" But you say, "How have we despised your name?" How have we dishonored you? How? I mean, God is watching them ride their bicycles out of the bus garage of the sacrificial system, and they're saying, "What? We weren't doing anything wrong." God says, "No, you're bringing me pathetic meat. You are dead meat." They were very high-handed. They were offended. Kids, listen. When you're standing there with chocolate smeared on your face and your parents are asking you, "Why did you eat the chocolate?" "What do you mean I ate the chocolate? What do you mean I did this?" Kids, can I just give you two words of advice, just generally in life, when your parents are confronting you? Back down. Humble yourself. When your parents are confronting you on things that you have done, live honestly with them. See, we find in Job the right answer. Job, who was called righteous, called upright, was a holy man. This guy was so holy, he would sacrifice sacrifices just in case. Like, he didn't do the bare minimum. He went over and my kids might have sinned. Boy, there's an optimistic parent. My kids might have sinned when they were together. And so I'll just offer some sacrifices just to be safe. And he's stripped of his health. He's stripped of his wealth. He is stripped of all good in this life. And he responds, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. How quick we are to despise the authority that's calling us out in our sin. Parents and children, pastor and people, Presbyterian pastor, how quick we are to despise the other rather than despising our own heart of sin. And we find here a very sad application. God had promised them years before that he would bring them home. He promised them years before they'd rebuild the temple. Now remember, it was the microtel of temples, but still it was the temple and they would have the sacrificial system and things would be better again. But here in this text, God says, I just wish one of you would lock the door to the temple and throw away the key to keep all you other people from coming in and doing this. Stop it. What a sad, sad point. And so what God is calling for is sanctified ministers. Sanctified ministers. As we head into chapter 2, we find this curse. And now, O priest, this command is for you. I love that. We need that. I'm talking to you. Because so often we can start to think, that's right, these people have a real problem here. And God, you need to straighten out these people. But God says, no, priests, this is for you. Ministers, this is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. I have already cursed them. Why? They do not have a heart religion. They have a religion of the external, but their heart is far from God. And so the curse is going to come upon them. We see that in verses 1 through 3. We see it in verses 8 and 9, reminding them, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. And so God is confronting these priests, but in doing so, tucked away in here, we find what it looks like for a minister to be sanctified. One, there's reverence for God. We see in verse 5, he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. And that is the beginning of wisdom. We read that in Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That fear meaning reverence, meaning awe, meaning standing slack-jawed before the triune God of the universe saying, why would you pick me to serve in such a way? That's the beginning of wisdom, is that reverence for God. That's what you're looking for in a sanctified minister. Secondly, you're looking for the revelation of God, that he's a man committed to the truth of God's word. True instruction was in his mouth, we read in verse 6, and no wrong was found on his lips. Now, this is obviously hyperbole, unless we're considering the truest priest, Jesus Christ. But the general trajectory of a man of God, a sanctified minister, is that he is pointing people to the eternal truth of God's word. As one commentator said, he's not just talking about what's true today, but might be not true tomorrow. He's concerned with the eternal truths of God being brought to, being applied to the people of God, knowing that that is where life is found. Thirdly, he's a man reformed by God. His character and his piety, his walk with God, his devotional life is reflected in that of Levi. And Levi is seen here as the ultimate in a sense. We can look back and know that even Levi was a sinner, but what we're doing by doing that, what God is doing, is he's pointing us ultimately forward to Jesus. Remember, this is the closing act of Old Testament revelation. There's going to be years of silence, not of inactivity, not of dormancy. God was still very active in bringing about the events of world history to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. But here in these texts, as this musical kind of closes out, we're hearing again, echoing and echoing what Jesus would be. And what man had greater character and piety before God than Jesus Christ? Read in verse 6, he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Friends, simply put, a pastor needs to be a godly man. Now, we are not Christ. We are not perfect men. But pray for your local pastors, that above all else, see, we can lay systems in place that bring great accountability. We can build ministries that reach lots of people. We can have innumerable groups that are discipling and training and doing all sorts of things. But if we have not godliness, none of it matters. So pray for us that the growth that we encourage in the church would start with our own growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fourth thing in a sanctified minister, looking for redemption by God, that this is a man that upholds the truth of God's plan of salvation for lost humanity. It says in verse 7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And friends, people come to me, they come to Connor for all sorts of input and advice and help, but the ultimate thing that we can do for you is give you the knowledge of God, which is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is our salvation. In John 17, the Lord says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And friends, that is the message of this pulpit, of this church, of your pastors, and ultimately of you. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We are sinners. He came to save us. It's a simple desire of our hearts for you to know that, to understand that, to be called by that, and by the power and working of the Holy Spirit to respond to that in the faith that is given you by our Heavenly Father. It is not easy for pastors to preach about pastors. It's easy to think either we're setting ourselves up as some kind of standard or we're tearing everybody else down. But friends, it is clear in this text that it is so easy for pastors to be overwhelmed by their sin and to lead their people astray. Pray that that does not happen. And pray that your ministers are sanctified. That we are men who revere God, who point you to his eternal truth, who are reformed by God in who we are, and that we constantly declare to you the redemption purchased by Jesus Christ. Stand with me as we pray. Father, your call upon the heart of a man to pursue ministry in your church is a fearful and awesome thing. And yet you have seen fit to give gifts to your church through these men who are called, trained, and ordained to do the work that you have called them to. Father, bless your church with godly ministers. Reform those who stand in your pulpits. Sanctify those who are called to the work of your ministry. And do it all to bless your people and to make great the name of Christ among the nations. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen.